Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. And we're reaching a point today that is a wonderful time because we are going to conclude the book of Philippians today, God willing. Wonderful text, though, of course, as we have studied the book of Philippians and worked our way through it verse by verse. And I'd like to read again the text here given to us that we're going to consider this morning, found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 23. Philippians 4, verses 14 through 23. What I'd like to share with you about today is selfless service and sacrificial giving. Selfless service and sacrificial giving. Listen to what the Word of God says. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all that abound and am full, and having received from Epaphroditus the things that you sent, he says, a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, and especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A recent survey was taken of 1,000 American church attenders. People were asked, what does the church exist for? 89% of those who were surveyed said that the church was existing for the purpose of taking care of my family's needs and my own personal spiritual needs. Only 11% out of that 1,000 that were surveyed said the purpose of the church was to win the world to Jesus Christ, or in any form to share the gospel of Christ. To say that the American Christian suffers from a self-inflicted self-centeredness is really an understatement. We are in all reality, and many of the churches today, affected by selfishness. Many churches today view church, many who are going to church, view church as a store. You come and you test the product, or you go and see if the product is there. And if that product that you desire is not there, you leave and go down the road to the next store slash church, and you see if that has what you want or what you desire. And if perhaps maybe that particular church that you're going to does not satisfy your every need, you find a church that perhaps maybe can. We deal with that all the time. People come and go in different churches, and they'll look at our church, and they'll look at different things they would desire to have, and they'll ask you, do you have this, and do you have that, and do you have this, and of course, we may not have everything that the other church has, and of course, people look at the churches that way. But let me just share with you again, the church is not a store. It's not a place primarily where your needs are to be met. The church exists for Jesus Christ. It exists for Him and Him alone and for His glory. And for you and I to take the church and to lower its purpose to the point of being a place where your felt needs are met is to misunderstand what the church is for. Might I also add that your purpose as a Christian is greater than this. The purpose of a Christian is not just to make sure that you have your needs met or that you even meet the needs of someone else. The purpose of a believer or a Christian is to have their purpose in the glory of God. They exist, you exist, for the glory of God. One author said this, today's Western Christian is generally very selfish and self-centered. It's all about me. Many Christians today are focused on how God can build up their finances and how God can heal their physical ailments and other things they are experiencing, and how God can otherwise improve their life on earth. And by the way, just take the average prayer meeting and look at the prayer request. That's all you have to do. There's nothing wrong with asking God for things, but look at the average prayer meeting and look at the prayer requests that we often ask. They're always about something that would make us more comfortable, whether it's a health issue, a financial issue, or whatever it might be. I'm not minimizing the need to go to God for those things, but I am saying that there seems to be a focus that's always on us and our own comfort. This article goes on and says, the God that they within the church have created for themselves is like a giant teddy bear in the sky who only wants to love everyone and holds out his arms desperately to people, looking for those people that would love him back. Or they would consider God like a giant slot machine in the sky, which if you just know the right formula, he will bless your life with abundance of riches. Or he's like a magic genie in the sky who will grant your every wish. Well, of course, we understand that's not the biblical God, right? We understand that, but we all suffer with this problem of selfishness. We're born with it. We don't even have to be taught that as we grow up. We have to be taught to restrain it. We have an innate self-centeredness, an innate selfishness that we have to deal with on a constant basis, and the flesh and the world are feeding it. So whenever we come to the text before us this morning, what we find is Paul is a great example of a selfless person. And also the Philippian church is a great example of selfless sacrifice in giving. Both of these are essential whenever you think about Christian ministry and a church. You must have selflessness and you must have sacrificial service and sacrificial giving. So as we consider the text, look with me first of all at verse 14, and let's consider just for a few moments Paul's selflessness. And we know this already because we've spent some time as we've gone through the book of Philippians, and we have seen over and over the examples of the Apostle Paul in his selflessness. He was not a self-centered person. He was more concerned about those that were ministering to him rather than his own condition that he was actually existing in. Paul was in Rome. He was in a house in Rome. He was a prisoner there. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He did not have the freedom that he used to have, but at the same time, he found himself more concerned about the Philippian church and the believers at Philippi than his own condition. Look at verse 14. He says, nevertheless. We have to stop right there. Because nevertheless takes us back to the previous verse, which in verse 13 said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am amazed often whenever you find these wonderful verses in the Bible like this one we found in verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And later on we find another very popular verse, verse 19, that says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And we take those verses out of context and we make them apply to every situation in our life when in fact these things actually have a context and a meaning within their context. And what Paul was saying is, even though I am in a situation where I cannot supply for myself, even though I'm in a situation where I cannot take care of my own needs, I know that Christ can do all things and that I can do all things through him in this situation I find myself. But of course, he was concerned that the Philippian church would take that wrong. Because they had met his need on a couple of occasions, and it would almost be assumed, well, Paul, since God's going to do whatever he's going to do for you, then why in the world should we be concerned at all with your needs and try to meet your needs or to help you out in any form or fashion? So he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well. Even though Jesus has the capacity to give me all that I need, and although he has the capacity to strengthen me and give me the ability to make it through this difficult situation, he wants to remind them that providentially God has used the church at Philippi to meet his needs. And he says in verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well because you have shared in my distress. This word, by the way, shared, is a very interesting Greek word. It's made up of two words. The word that we're familiar with is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get fellowship from. It's a word that means partnership, where you actually participate in the ministry in fellowship. But there's a preposition added onto the front of the word that makes it more intense. It's the idea of to partake in and to share in the sense that you are carrying the burden of that person. That's the idea. The same word is translated bear one another's burdens over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says this, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The idea of bear there, which is the same word share in this text, has the idea of bearing another person's burdens who have heavy loads to bear, who have difficulties and problems in life. And the idea is this, that when Paul says, you have shared with me, it's not that, you know what, you cared for me, you prayed for me. No, you went to the furthest extreme. You actually took upon yourself the burden that I had, and you cared for me. Paul is expressing the fact that the Philippian church did have a great purpose in helping Paul. There's another word that he chooses to refer to here in this text. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. That's a very interesting word. Some translations use the word affliction here. And Paul, again, is referring to his position that he finds himself there at Rome. And there's other times, no doubt, he endured great affliction through persecution from the church. The word translated affliction here, or distress, is the word phlipsis in the Greek. It is actually a word that is very, very well known in the text of the New Testament. It is a word that is translated tribulation throughout the New Testament. It has the idea of being crushed or pressed. It actually can be translated to squash. In other words, you are being just crushed down because of the situation you find yourself in. Medically, the word phlipsis was used to refer to the blood pressure that goes through your veins as you have pulses of blood moving through your body. Also, this word had to do with not only physical pressure, but emotional pressure that you would sustain and deal with. One author said this phlipsis has the underlying meaning of being under pressure and was used of squeezing olives in a press in order to extract the oil, or squeezing grapes to extract the juice. The scripture and the word uses this most often of outward difficulties, but however, it can refer to emotional stress as well. So when Paul says, listen, you have been there and you have shared in my affliction or my distress, he says, you have been there and you have dealt with me and helped me through this great time of pressure and intense discomfort. In fact, one author said the word phlipsis has the idea of not mild discomfort, but those things that weigh you down with great sorrow. Reminds me of the text where the Apostle Paul said that I have great sorrow even for the churches constantly. He says in Romans chapter 9 that he had great sorrow for Israel because they needed to be saved and give their life to Christ, their Messiah. This word, by the way, tribulation, of which this word phlipsis is translated many times in the New Testament, also comes from the Latin word tribulum. The word tribulum has to do with that which has teeth that tears. It was used of a heavy piece of timber with spikes in it that would be used to thresh out corn and grain. So you can get the idea that when he talks about distress here, he's not talking about, you know, I'm just going through a difficult time in my life right now. Things aren't quite the way I would like them to be. He is actually under great pressure as a result of the condition he finds himself. So he says, listen, you guys have done well in helping me. You have come to my problems and you have helped me. You have carried my burdens. He says in verse 15, now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. I was telling Alton yesterday about this. This reminds me of the situation that we have with Bennett over in Kenya. He came over to America and spent many months going to church after church after church, sharing with the ministry. In some cases, he would go to a church and they didn't even let him speak. And yet, the only churches that we are familiar with right now that have helped them or helped that particular ministry right now is this church in Dixiana. And it reminds me here of what Paul was saying. You know what? Of all the churches that I had been to, of all the churches that I was instrumental by God in helping develop and teach and train, he says, you here at Philippi are the only ones that have reached out and supported me in my time of need. Just recently, we know that Bennett had a great need where he had a problem with actually having money for food. And this church in Dixiana came together and helped meet that need. That's a wonderful thing to be able to participate in. And we're doing exactly the same thing that the Philippian church here did with Paul. He reminds us in verse 15 that these Philippian Christians at the very beginning, even when he departed from Macedonia, shared in this and they gave and received. He uses words, by the way, a number of times in this text that refer to accounting. And the word giving and receiving in verse 15 actually has the idea of documenting what was given and giving a receipt for what was spent and how it was spent. In other words, Paul was very careful about what was given to him to document it, to make sure that what he had was given to him by certain churches, and then he would document where he spent it, what he used it for. Paul, of course, also, as you know from reading the New Testament, was not one that wanted to give any kind of burden to the church at all. He spent his time making tents and working outside of the church so that he would not be a burden to the churches as he would go from place to place to share the gospel. He didn't want to give the impression whatsoever that what he was doing was for money. Later on in 2 Corinthians, in fact, he was accused of that very thing. They were trying to dismantle his apostleship and say that he was not a true apostle. And so they were trying to say he's in it for the money, in it for material gain. And all of the life of the apostle Paul was an example of someone who sacrificed his life selflessly so that he could serve Christ. He agonized day and night to make sure that he would have what he needed whenever he was away from prison. And, of course, he would actually make sure he met his own needs so that the church would not be burdened with that. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful thing that he could do that. There are benefits, by the way, in being bivocational as a pastor because you find out what it is really like out there in the world to have to work for a living. And there are disadvantages, too. It comes both ways. Paul's primary thing was not to say that a pastor can't be supported by his church. His point was, I don't want you as the church to be confused that what I'm doing this for is money. He says, no, I'm in it for what Christ is in it for the glory of God. Looking back at the text again as we consider Paul's selflessness, he says in this, in verse 17, this is really where we find the meat of what the Apostle Paul is saying about his selfless attitude. He says, not that I seek the gift. Not that I seek the gift. He says, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, Paul says, I have no desire to go after what you're giving me. The word seek is a very strong word here in this text. Epizeteo is actually the Greek word. It means to demand something, to go after something with intense craving. And Paul is telling us here, he says, I did not seek that. I wasn't going to you and corresponding with you so that you would come and meet my need. He says, I wasn't after that. He says, but what I was after was something greater. And what he says is found in verse 17, that I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. What did he mean by that? Well, what Paul was saying is this. He says, I want you to participate in the ministry, but not for my own personal benefit. He says, I want you to participate in the ministry and help me in Rome so that you personally can benefit and we can see fruit from your life as a Christian. That's an amazing thought to me as I think about what the Philippian Christians were like and what Paul was saying in this text. He's simply saying, I want you to give, not so that I get it, but so that you can benefit spiritually from the giving. That's the idea. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people who love to give find people who don't want to take it? Right? Oh, please, no, don't. But you see, we have to remember that sometimes whenever we're receiving what they give graciously, that we're enabling God to use them and for them to grow spiritually through that. And if we hamper that, then of course we don't do what the Apostle Paul was sharing here in this text. So Paul says, listen, I'm not in it for the money. I'm not worried about that at all. In fact, later on he reminds us that God will supply his needs as he does the Philippian church, that Christ strengthens him according to verse 13. He says, I'm not here to seek after the gift that you would give to me. He says, but I seek the fruit that abounds on your account. He desires that they grow, that they actually make profit from what they're doing to benefit him. Looking again at the text here before us as we see Paul's selfless attitude, look at verse 18. He says, indeed, I have all and I abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you. Paul says, I have everything I possibly could need. I don't need anything else. Now understand what we said last time. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He can't get what he wants all the time. He, of course, does not have privacy. Yet he says this in verse 18, I have all and I abound. That is the word that actually in the Greek means to superabound, to have more than enough. It just goes over and over and over. In fact, as you read the text and you read the rest of the book of Philippians, you find out, no doubt, that what Epaphroditus brought to the Apostle Paul would have been a lot of things, whether it was money or food or clothing, we're not sure. But the point was, is that whatever he brought was enough, more than enough. Paul said, my need has been met in overabundance. The word actually says increasing. It goes on and on and on in the text. Paul had more than enough. So as we move to the next point in this text, I want you to see something else, which is really the primary thrust of what I want to share with you this morning, because we've already seen Paul's selflessness over and over again. But notice for a few moments this morning the sacrifice of the Philippian church. The sacrifice of the Philippian church. These Christians were the greatest in the sense of selfless sacrifice. Even though Paul on one occasion, if you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, reminded them of this. Look at chapter 2 for a moment, because we don't want to leave the book of Philippians without being reminded of these great words given to us by Paul. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Then he gives the great example. The greatest example that has ever been given as far as selflessness is in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also," what? "In Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of mind did Jesus have? Completely selfless, because he was willing to sacrifice himself for you. He says in verse 5 and following, now verse 6, he says, "Who being in the form of God," referring to Christ, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," which basically says that Jesus Christ existed in eternity as God, did not consider that equality in glory with God to be something grasped and held on to. He was willing to voluntarily set all of that aside, all of that glory, to come down, as the text says, to take on the form of a slave. And he came in the likeness of men. And in verse 8, he appeared as a man and he humbled himself to the obedience of death, even the death of the cross. There's no other greater example than that. Jesus Christ is the one that sets the example for us. So in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then you read in chapter 4 of Philippians that the apostle Paul had his needs met many times by the Philippian church, because they were willing to sacrifice and give selflessly to meet the needs of Paul. They were exemplifying what he said in chapter 2. They were doing exactly what God expected them to do in this wonderful text. Look at verse 18 again. Paul reminds us here, he says, "Indeed, I have all and abound and have been filled," or "am full." That is a perfect tense verb, the word "filled" here, or "full." It means to be filled to the point of overflowing. He had received all of this from Epaphroditus. He has everything that he actually needs, or what he could need. Wiest, in his words on word studies, said this: the word actually that has the word abundance or overflowing or abound in this text says this: the word "abound" in the Greek speaks of that which exists as far as superabounding. The Philippian gift must have been generous. He says an Epaphroditus must have been loaded down. What a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the act of generosity on the part of these former pagans, performed for one who of origin and training and religion had been in and in some was some way still different from them. In other words, referring to Paul, they were willing to give to Paul, who was different in religion and origin than themselves, these pagans giving to someone that they originally considered to be hated as a Jew. Paul was no doubt benefiting greatly from their wonderful service to him, and they were giving sacrificially. Look back at the text again. He says that they have abounded. "I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things that have been sent from you." He says, "This is a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." Now, what is he referring to here? He's basically talking about the gift. The fact that they were willing to meet the need of the Apostle Paul, this was a sweet-smelling fragrance and aroma to God. And I don't know if you think of it like this, but the Bible teaches us that whenever you serve God and you worship God and you give sacrificially to the Lord and His work, that is like a sweet-smelling aroma that comes up before the Lord. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God," talking about you and I. We are a sweet-smelling fragrance of Christ to God. Ephesians 5:2 says this: "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Over and over again, you look at the Old Testament, you find the fact that whenever the sacrifices were given, they were a sweet-smelling aroma given to God. God expects us, whenever we sacrificially serve and give, for that to be part of our worship. Some believe that worship is liturgy and coming to church and sitting down and singing and standing up and lighting candles and so forth like that. That has nothing to do with it at all. Service comes from the heart. Worship comes from the heart. And the way you and I serve and worship God is by sacrificially giving of ourselves. Let me show you this one other way because it's referred to the same way. Look at Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12. And in this text we find where the Apostle Paul says, as a result of learning the Word of God and knowing the great doctrines of the salvation that you and I have in Christ, that we've been justified and sanctified and eventually will experience glorification, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beg you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present yourselves what? A living what? Sacrifice. Now, that's a term today, folks, I'll be honest with you, we do not understand. We do not understand sacrifice. In fact, many times whenever we're asked to do something for the Lord or for the church, we call it an inconvenience more than a sacrifice. This pulpit is way too small. Even my notes are falling off. Hold on a second. All right, let me get back to my point. Romans chapter 12. So he tells us in this text that we need to have an acceptable sacrifice, living. He calls it in verse 12, or rather chapter 12, verse 1, he says, it is a reasonable service or a spiritual worship of yours. He says this, that if you serve God and you are a spiritual sacrifice to Him, then you, of course, are a worshiping person. You worship God. That's the word, reasonable service. Logikon latruon. It refers to worship. It isn't just going through liturgy. It's serving God with your heart, doing what God intends for you to do, and doing it with a heart that is right in its attitude with Him. I think half my notes are down there on the floor. This will be one that will go down in the books, right? Yep. Let me just share with you, though, also some more important thoughts about this, because whenever I think about this text here given to us, we look at verse 19 now, if you'll go back with me to Philippians. This is one of the most wonderful verses given to us in Philippians. And like I shared with you, it's one of those verses that many of us have memorized over the years. We probably know it by heart, have heard it said and preached for years. But so often it is understood out of its context. In verse 19 it says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. One author said this, don't yank this verse out of context and apply it indiscriminately. Such amazing generosity, listen to this, does not allow for foolish and frivolous spending on our part, while at the same time we consider God is to be responsible for our necessities. In other words, what he's saying is the context is this. This group of Christians were sat for sacrificially giving to Paul. They were not rich. They were not wealthy by any means whatsoever. They only had the basic necessities themselves. And they were giving out of their poverty to Paul to meet his need. And so in that context, it says in this text that God would supply their needs as they would give sacrificially out of their poverty. It wasn't the allowance given here that we can do whatever we want to as a believer and we can spend our money whatever way we want to and then we can just say, okay, Lord, we've done what we want to do, now you do what you're supposed to do. It isn't like that at all. As this author said, we cannot spend our monies foolishly and frivolously and then at the same time expect God to respond to our necessities. Not at all. In fact, many times whenever we do that, whatever we sow, we shall what? Reap. Whenever we don't, whenever we're not a great steward of our supplies and what God has given to us, then of course we're not going to get what God would want to give to us as a beneficial and gracious God. Solomon says it like this, and this is another principle found in the Word of God about this text. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The principle is found throughout the text of Scripture. Now, I know that whenever you come to a text like this, many people think, oh, no, there's the pastor preaching about giving and money again. No, that's not the point. The point is this is exactly what was going on in this text. These people were meeting the physical needs of the Apostle Paul because they were willing to sacrifice on their part so that they could give to Paul. And it gives us a principle found in the Word of God that if you are willing to sacrifice on your part, God will meet your needs, not your wants. There's another text found over in Proverbs 11, in verse 24 through 25. It says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results in only want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be what? Watered." In other words, if you want to have what you need, give to others who are in need. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we need to practice as believers. Barnes on this said this concerning this text. He says, "It does not mean, as you read what it says in verse 19, that God shall supply our need according to Christ Jesus and His riches. It does not mean that the Philippians could be justified to become lazy. Nor does it say that one should throw his pocketbook in the nearest river and then announce that he's going to live by faith." That's true, isn't it? Notice again in the text in verse 19, we can't miss this. Paul said, "And my God shall supply the need of the Philippian church according to his riches." Not out of. That could have been a different preposition. But he says that God was going to supply their need out of, no, according to. According to his riches. Meaning this, not that God's going to give you just a little bit, but it's going to be in accord with his riches. He's going to give you more than you need. All that you need. One author and hymn writer said, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." Now, we're going to take a few moments because I have about 5 minutes left, and I want to share this with you. I want to share with you a theology of giving just for a second. A theology of giving. Before I share that with you, let me just share with you something that you all are familiar with, some stories that are given to us through the history of those that were great sacrificial servants of Christ. One was by the name of George Mueller. And of course, you know that he had an orphanage, right, in Ashley Downs, England. There was time, of course, for breakfast to come for him to feed the children there, and there was no food. And a small girl whose father was a close friend of Mueller was visiting in the home, and Mueller took the little girl by her hand and said, "Come and see what our father will do." In the dining room, long tables were set up with empty plates and empty mugs. Not only was there no food in the kitchen, there was no money in the account. And Mueller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat." It is accounted in the story that immediately they heard a knock at the door. When they opened the door, there stood a local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you had no bread for breakfast, so I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread. Here it is." Mueller thanked God and gave God the praise, and soon a second knock was heard. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage, and he said he would like to give the children the milk so he could empty his cart and repair his cart. Do you think God can't take care of us? He can take care of any need that we have. So often we're so concerned about because our bank account is low or perhaps maybe something broke that God can't take care of us. If we're willing to participate in sacrificial service and giving to God, God will take care of your need. If we can move ourselves away from self-centeredness and selfishness, we can find that God will take care of our every need. Here's a quick theology of Christian giving, and it's found from this text. It comes right out of this and blossoms out of the text that we've looked at in chapter 4. First of all, and number one, when you think about Christian giving, it should be from the heart. That's obvious, right? It should be from the heart. It's not from legalism. So you got to do it. You got to write the check. You got to give the money. You got to participate because the pastor said you had to, right? No, it's not like that at all. In verse 10 of the same chapter, it says this, that they gave and their giving and their concern was revived from within. Their heart was moved by God to give. It even says in Corinthians that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, not a person who gives legalistically because he has to. Secondly, whenever you give, you're to give as God gives opportunity. As given in this text again in verse 10, it says that opportunity abounded toward them again to give. And they took the privilege that was given to them by God and gave liberally to Paul. And third point, whenever you give to those who serve God. We're not talking about giving to the next charity down the road or anything like that particularly. We're talking about in the context of Christian giving in the church, you're to give to those who faithfully serve God. And that's what we desire to do here at Covenant. We want to give to those who serve God in the mission field and here locally. In verse 14 it says, "You have done well to share in and with me in my affliction." The gifts were given to the servants of God. And fourth, we learn that giving should be consistent. It should be consistent. In this text it says, of course, they not only gave once, they gave many times. When opportunity availed itself, they gave. Paul said that they were the only ones that gave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, "On the first day of the week, you are to give as God has prospered you." Not later on in the year, but on the first day of the week, it was the practice of the early church to give. The first day of the week referring to Sunday. Fifth, you are to remember also that your giving is spiritually beneficial. It's not to be cumbersome, and here we are doing this again, and my goodness, what's going to happen? How am I going to pay this bill and do this and so forth? You're to give understanding that God wants to grow you and He wants to spiritually benefit you through doing so. So in this text, Paul said, "I am reminded of this because you have benefited. Your fruit will abound because you have given sacrificially to me." Sixth, giving should be generous. As is the case here in this text, Epaphroditus was loaded down, as the one author said. He had more than enough. Over and over again in this text, the Bible says, "You have given to me, I am filled up, I am overflowing, I am abounding, I have all my needs met." Paul says, "You have been very generous to me." You know, so often I think in many cases in the believer's life, I want you to listen carefully to me here. We think that we've done all we can do whenever we give 10%. Right? Because we go back to the Old Testament, we see one passage in Malachi, and we say, okay, we're to give our tithe. But did you know in the Old Testament there were two tithes giving each time, which was 20%? And then there was another tithe that was given every third year, which made the amount 23 1/3%. And then on top of that, there was the giving that was voluntary giving, where you had to allow the corners of your field to be accessed by the poor. And then if anything else fell off your cart, you were to allow that to be given to the poor. And so we think we've done pretty good whenever we give 10%, but the Bible teaches whenever you come to the New Testament, you are to give sacrificially. In fact, you may not know this, but whenever you come to the New Testament, not one time is the tithe mentioned. It's only mentioned whenever the Pharisees condemn the people of Israel for giving legalistically. Whenever opportunity is given by Paul to teach on giving, he always talks about sacrificial giving. Always. And what I mean by that is this. For many of us, we can give 10% and it never hurts. We don't even miss it. But what the New Testament teaches is sacrificial giving, meaning that you're willing to set aside some of your wants and give to the church and give to the ministry. Now, I know that doesn't settle well with everybody, but that's what the New Testament teaches. And that's what's the intent of the text here as Paul was sharing this with these people at Philippi. He was saying, "You have given a sacrifice, a sacrifice." So this giving that you and I give is to be generous. It is to be generous. Seventh, it is an act and a sacred act of spiritual worship. It should be understood as so. As given in the text again, he says that this is a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. We are to do it with our heart, we are to do it generously, and we are to understand that whenever we give, whether it's service, which is physical service as far as us serving Christ, or whether we're giving monetarily, or we're giving as we are with the boxes for Christmas, we are to make sure we do it with the right kind of attitude so that God is honored, and in that giving, we are worshiping God. We're worshiping. And one other thing, which we don't want to leave out, and that is this. Whatever you give will be repaid by God and more and more. God will always take care of His own. He will always take care of those who sacrificially give to the service of Christ. One verse always comes to my mind whenever I think about these principles found in the Word of God, and that is this. It says, as David said, "I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And then one more verse. "Seek the kingdom of God first. And all these other things in life, the things of necessity, will be added to you. Isn't that wonderful? And there we find a wonderful example of sacrificial service by the Philippian church and selfless attitude of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to be able to hear again from Your Word.